Exodus chapter 6. We'll continue through our study in the Old Testament. God chose Abraham to be a forerunner of a nation. And he called Abraham out of the world and basically gave him a promise. I will, you know, make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heavens, as the sand of the sea, and I'll call you my own special people. And in the loins of Abraham, he chose a nation. In Genesis 15, let's just get this perspective because of where we're at right now in Exodus. We need to look back there. Because at the very beginning, God promised what would happen with this nation. And in verse 13, he said, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterward, and they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now when God called Abraham to the land of Canaan, he promised him the land, but he said that in the meantime, your generations, your descendants will be in Egypt for 400 years afflicted. Now actually, under slavery, they were only afflicted for about 100 years. But if you figure from the time that they went in to the time they left, it was about 400 years. And, of course, you could look at affliction in just the sense of being out of the land. To an Israeli, one who is called by God, being out of the land was not something that they looked forward to. The land and the promise of God was very much wrapped up together. Even today, you look at what is happening in Israel, and there are many Soviet Jews who are trying to immigrate out of Ukraine and various other areas and places. And people, because of the persecution upon the Israel, Jewish people, is causing many of them to say, "Hey, it's intolerable here. Let's go to Israel." And just incredible how God is bringing them back, as he promised also in the last days. Now we've come to Exodus. And in the meantime, what happened was Abraham begot Isaac and Jacob, and then Joseph was used, the son of Jacob, to, as he was, you know, waylaid as a young man, taken to Egypt as a slave. But God had a plan to save the entire nation. And so now the whole nation had come down in there, 70 people, and now they're over 2.5 million numbers. But they're under heavy burdens. And God has called Moses to deliver them. Now, we saw first Moses thinking that he was ready and was able to wipe out one Egyptian, bury him in the sand, and that was the extent of Moses' strength. And it's a good illustration for the extent of our strength. We cannot do what God's called us to do except God empower us. And so Moses learned real quick that he had to do it God's way, and his training wasn't complete. He still needed not just the education of the Egyptians, he needed to unlearn that for the next 40 years of his life, learn how to become just a shepherd of sheep. And when the time was right, God revealed his purpose to Moses. And at this time, Moses, instead of saying, "Yeah, God, I'm the man," Moses said, "Who, me?" And when God called Moses, we saw four objections. He said, "Who am I?" And God answered him, "I'll be with you." That's a good answer. "I'll be with you." "Who am I?" "I'll be with you." Second question or objection Moses had was, "Who are you?" And God says, "I am that I am. I'm the all-becoming one." The third objection, Moses said, "Well, what if they won't believe me?" And God says, "Well, I'll empower you." And he gave him signs. We saw the rod becoming a serpent and his hand in his bosom coming, putting it in, and it comes out leprosy, and he puts it back in and it's back to a normal hand. And also the water to blood that he would give him as a sign to Egypt. And then his fourth objection was, "I can't speak." And God said, "Well, who made the mute and the deaf?" You know, "I did. God is the one that formed these." And the bottom line was, again, "I will be with you." And he, in concession to Moses, gave him his brother Aaron to be his spokesman. Now, we saw the initial attempt. Moses goes down with great excitement. You know, "Okay, let's go." And the people receive him well. "Yeah, right on. We're going to look to you. You're our deliverer. Great." Until he went to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, "No, who is Jehovah? Who is God that I should let him go, that I should let these people go?" Now Moses, when he first approached Pharaoh, basically meekly said, I pray thee, let my people go. And Moses very meekly came before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was very, very strong. In fact, made it tougher on the Egyptians and increased their burden to the point where he took away their, you know, the straw to make the brick, and they had to go out and find stubble in order to make the brick and had the same quota. And eventually they had nothing to make the brick, but yet still had the same quota. So their life became intolerable. And of course, naturally, because of this, they come back to Moses. And they, in chapter 5, they were quite adamant against Moses' plan and were very upset at him. So now Moses, it's one thing to be rejected by your enemy. Now you expect that. I'm sure Moses expected that because God told him that Pharaoh wasn't going to make it easy. But he didn't quite expect to receive the treatment that he received from his own people as they rejected him and said, you know, why did you even come? Why did you bring this trouble on us? You know, and they really jumped on him. And so Moses came back to the Lord and was complaining to the Lord. And now in chapter 6, God reassures Moses. The Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, and by my name, Lord, or Yahweh, YHWH, I am that I am, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. It's not that God forgot his covenant, it's just that that's the lingo, the human language to try to describe. Now God is going to act on his promise to the people. And God's timing is so amazing. His ways are not our ways. He's got timing. I remember being so impatient with God in so many areas of my life. And still to this day, there are areas where I go, Lord, you know, how long? When will you open this door? When will you do this for me? But in so many ways, God is faithful. He does what he does when he needs to do it because he knows. And so God has remembered, and now he is going to, with his strong hand, redeem them. And he says, therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rescue from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you as my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Four times the Lord repeats his covenant name. Four times he responds in verse 2, verse 6, 7, and 8. I am the Lord. God responds with Moses' frustration with the fresh revelation of who he is. I don't know about you, but I'll tell you what thing means the most to me when I'm going through a trial or I'm having a difficulty understanding what God is about. What is he doing? What is he up to? And that is just coming to a place where I realize that he is the Lord. Who is he? And it settles me down to a place where he is so awesome. God fills all in all. Not one thing escapes his notice. It is such a reassuring thing to know him, to walk in his presence and to be realizing that God is all things that I need. He is everything. There's not one thing that I need outside of him. Now, six times in Genesis, the Lord revealed himself as El Shaddai, Almighty. This is his covenant name. I am that I am. I am all that you ever need, basically, is what I see in this. Every aspect of our life is wrapped up in the very presence of God. We've just tasted such a tiny portion of it. Now, 30 times he's revealed as El Shaddai in Job. So God is showing himself as Almighty, the Almighty God. But here the covenant name. And he reminds Moses, I am that I am. Thus, so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they would not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. So circumstances have basically taken the life out of them. They don't really know what to think at this point. They don't know who to believe. All they know is they're in pain. And there are oftentimes places where you and I have come to that place of just, that's what all I know right now. I'm in pain. I don't know how you're going to do this, God, but I'm in pain. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, well, go in and speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he must let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. In other words, God, I haven't had too much success talking to these people, my own brethren. How much less Pharaoh? And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And then in verse 14 through verse 25, he gives basically the heads of the fathers' houses, and he gives the genealogy, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Simeon, the names of Levi, etc. And now there is a significant aspect. I don't want to labor through each of these names. It's given here, though, but what he's doing is he's bringing right down the genealogy to Moses. Remember, the people whom God chose never really had any significant advantage in their genealogy. Jacob was chosen over Esau, the firstborn. Abel was chosen over Cain, the firstborn. You find this happening continually where God chooses the least likely person to be used in his plan, because he doesn't want any person boasting in their natural ability or natural lineage or natural strength. He wants to receive all the glory. If he's going to pick you out of this world, he's going to pick you out, and people will think of you as probably the last person that would have ever made it. Wow, really? They made it? Gee whiz, there must be a God in heaven. If God can use that person, he can use anybody. And God delights in that because he likes taking the least likely and the vessels that people think, really? He's being used? That little runt, you know, I remember when he was growing up. Who's he? And yet they see God, his hand is on him. And so I think this genealogy is pointing this out because it comes to verse 20. Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, his wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. Moses wasn't even the firstborn. And the years of the life of Amram were 130, and then he gives the sons. There is one son here, interesting, the sons of Ishar. Were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. We're going to come back to Korah. We'll find out a little bit more about this guy later, who was actually one of Moses' cousins. So he comes into the picture later on as a usurper of the authority of Moses and of the Lord. But for the most part, these are the genealogies, and the Lord basically is just showing himself mighty. Now, in verse 6 through 8, as we saw before, the promises the Lord gave really show the meaning of what God's purposes are. He says, I'll bring you out, I'll free you, I'll redeem you, I will take you as my people, I will be your God, I will bring you into the land, and I will give it to you. There are seven I ams. There are seven I wills in that particular chapter. If you're a serious Bible student and you want to find two other places where the Lord says in a row seven times, I will do something, Jeremiah 31 is a place, and also, yeah, I had it written down here somewhere, is Genesis chapter 17. In that particular chapter, there are seven places. So really, the Lord says, I will do something, but I want to point out something interesting about those passages, is that in the actual Hebrew, they're past tense. Now, God is telling Moses what he's going to do, but he is saying, I already did it. Now, it just gives a little bit of an idea of insight into the name of God. You see, God is eternal. What we account as him going to do, from God's account, he's already done it. That which will be, really, in one sense, has already been. Outside of eternity, God dwells. So really, there is no such thing as past, present, and future. God is in all time. He doesn't look at things in terms of, well, gee, that was then, and this was now. And that's why the Lord is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There is no distinction. He looks at all of our life as just as one part. He sees the whole thing from beginning to end at one. It's kind of like if you and I were sitting at a vantage point watching a parade go by, and if we could get far enough away, we could see the end of the parade and the beginning of the parade all at once. That's how God views time. From his vantage point, he sees all of human history. Just, he sees it all, and he's present in every aspect of it. Hard for us to conceive, because we're at this fixed point. We're sitting on one part of the bleacher, you know, watching the floats come by. That float there, okay, now that's gone. Now another float, okay, now this has happened, and that's gone. But God sees the whole picture. And so he can refer to something he will do in the past tense, and it's called the prophetic perfect tense, because God is in eternity. You've got your past tense, your perfect tense, your aorist tense. Well, here's the present perfect or the prophetic perfect. Now he gives us these the genealogies, and then we come to verse 26. The same, these are the same Aaron and Moses that he referred to in the genealogy, whom the Lord said, "Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies." Just simple. Out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me?" So three times we're reminded. Moses couldn't speak. He couldn't communicate. He had difficulty, whether he had stammering lips, whether he stuttered, whether he just couldn't get his thoughts together. He was communicating. We don't really know. But he just kept referring to that weakness of himself. Nevertheless, the Lord used him as a spokesman with Aaron, his brother. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh that he must send the children of Israel out of his land." Now, the Lord says, "I'm going to make you as a god. I've made you as a god to Pharaoh." This is significant because in the first instance, when Moses came to Pharaoh, there really was kind of a wimpy, "I pray you, may you let our people, let God's people go. Let my people go," says the Lord. And it was kind of a wimpy, you know, he didn't really know what to expect standing before this very powerful dignitary. But the Lord evens the score on this. He says, "Moses, I'm going to make you as a god to Pharaoh." So the next time you see Moses going in, there's not a wimpiness about it. He basically says, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go. And if you don't, this is what's going to take place." And he promises the plagues. But notice verse 3. He says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." So God is intending to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he may judge Egypt. "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Now, this verse in verse 5 here is the same instance or the same purpose is repeated in chapter 8, verse 10 and 22, chapter 9, verse 14, 16 and 29, and chapter 14, verse 4 through 18. The reason this is important is because God's intention by these signs was also to be a personal invitation to the Egyptians to believe in who he was. He was going to judge Egypt, but he intended that the Egyptians would follow suit and believe on him. That was his purpose, to reveal himself strong on his people's behalf. Now, they had the opportunity to believe. In fact, there were many Egyptians who came out with Israel. They were called the mixed multitude. Now, later they reverted to many of their old ways, but they did have enough belief in the Lord, obviously, to put the blood on the lamppost and the Passover, to take those steps necessary to believe in this powerful God whom they'd come to see truly had power. But there was something missing in their element, in the element of relationship. Now, because God had intended to judge Egypt, he intended to harden Pharaoh's heart. This is a very difficult thing for many people to understand quite. We find in Revelation that the more plagues and the more judgments come in the great tribulation, the more people blaspheme God, shake their fist at him, and rebel against him. Instead of softening them, it actually hardened them. Same thing happens to Pharaoh. He is really a type of Satan in one sense, keeping the people of Israel in bondage, not letting them go, and later we'll see him make a few compromises with Moses. "Okay, I'll let you go, but only go so far. Or I'll let you go, but don't take your children and your wives with you." And so he tries to make compromises, much in the same way Satan will do with us. Pharaoh is a perfect type of the Antichrist or of the devil because of his hardness and his refusal to deal with the person of Moses and God's dealing with Moses. And he also, you look into Revelation and you see God's judgments upon the godless world that would persecute his people. But this idea of hardening, people struggle with that. Well, if God hardens Pharaoh's heart, then can you blame Pharaoh for being hard? It's a logical question. Can you truly blame Pharaoh for being hard if the Bible says God will harden? God's the one that's hardening Pharaoh's heart here. Romans 9:18 says, "He will, whom he wills, he hardens. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, says the Lord. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But the idea of Romans 8:9 there is to reveal something to us. Who are we as the clay to answer back to the potter who's formed us? You see, if the Lord has formed us thus, who are we to answer back to Him? Now, a number of people try to soften this, and really, in effect, that should be fair to the text. When we come to that place of Pharaoh's hardening his heart, we do see the text reveal. It says, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Five times it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and the sixth time it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So yes, God intended to harden Pharaoh's heart, but he was only really confirming that position that Pharaoh chose. Very unique to understand. God is sovereign. He will do as He wills. And yet we're still responsible for the choices we make. You can't escape the responsibility of man. No one will be able to say, well, I'm the way I am because that's the way you willed me to be, God. No, whosoever will may come. You can come and receive forgiveness. The door is open to you. God is incredibly patient. And when I consider even the whole judgments that He will bring upon Egypt, I also consider His incredible patience. You have to remember that. For 100 years, they have been suffering as slaves. They've been under great torments. And God has patiently endured it. Now put yourself in the position of Israel, you'd be going like, Lord, aren't you a little too patient? Like, come on, do something here. That's maybe what we will think when we start seeing a lot of the wickedness of this world increase. We will cry, Lord, why are you letting this happen? Well, do something. Wipe these people out. Send fire down from heaven. You know, and that's what we may feel. But you see, the nature of God is so patient. But He does intend eventually to bring those judgments upon the Egyptians. And then Moses and Aaron, verse 6, chapter 7, did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So Moses is 40 years in the court of the Egyptians, 40 years in the desert. Now he's at 80, coming in to speak to Pharaoh. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it on before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and they did just so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh. Obviously, Pharaoh wanted a sign. And it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. And every man threw down his rod and they became serpents. Now you see what's happening here. Is very similar to what will happen in the last days. There will be many false signs and lying wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, in the Great Tribulation, there will be many things happen. Satan does have a power. God allows him to have a certain amount of power. I believe that these are not just parlor tricks. I don't think that the Egyptians were that stupid. There are people who try to paint past civilizations as being very naive, as if to think, well, you know, they believed in the virgin birth because maybe they didn't know any better. That's ridiculous. I mean, even they knew, you know, come on, Mary, what really happened? They didn't believe it because they know that children are only come about as the natural relation between a man and a woman. In the same way, these types of things happening were certainly out in the open. They were not tricks. They were not sleight of hand. And I believe that Satan does have that power, and in the last days there will be lying signs and wonders. There will be things that will trick people, and I believe people dealing with the demonic realm, you will see a form and a semblance of power. You watch the TV, and sometimes you see these psychics come on, and the police will hire them coming in to solve a case, and they'll feel, you know, something, and they'll sense the presence, and they'll say, well, this must be something that the person held on to because I feel the pain. And eventually they'll lead, you know, the police to the culprit. And in one sense, it works. The police department are using these. Now, there's a lot of fake ones out there. There's a lot of people in it for the money. But believe me, that according to what I know in the Scripture, there is a very real power of Satan, and he does work, and certainly through demonic entities, he could communicate through these channelers, through these mediums, certain truths. Satan knows what's going on. So we shouldn't be impressed when we're sitting there watching, oh, how did they do that? I mean, that couldn't have been a trick. Well, it probably wasn't a trick if it was that real and out in the open. But that doesn't mean it was good. They'll have you believe that there's white magic and black magic. Even Anton LaVey, the head of the Satanic Church, said that really those who practice white magic just don't know where their power is coming from. It's all coming from the same source. So here are these magicians, and they throw down their serpents. But notice, just because God wanted to get the last word in, Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord said. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard, and he refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, and when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. And the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the vessels of wood and vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river turned to blood, and the fish that were in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the river or the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, there are a number of different plagues that are going to be given to Pharaoh to answer the question that Pharaoh asked, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? He is going to now discover who the Lord is through very many powerful signs and wonders and plagues upon the land. Now, one thing the plagues are meant to show is that no matter what was given to deal with Pharaoh, it really didn't have the effect of true repentance. Signs don't really have that effect on people. In fact, if people are looking for a sign, Jesus said, the evil and adulterous generation looks for a sign. You see, a sign really wouldn't make the difference in your life. You could be sitting out there under the stars one day and thinking, oh God, if you're really there, you know, show me a sign. Let me see a shooting star. Zing, one crosses your path. Wow, he really is there. You know, just to make sure, show me another one. And it would go on like that. You see, because you wouldn't be convinced with a sign. Jesus even said, or Abraham actually said to the rich man who was in torments in Luke 16, when the rich man said, well, at least send Lazarus back from the dead to warn my brothers lest they come here. And Abraham says, hey, even if he should have someone appear back from the dead, they would not believe. See, because the hardness of heart. Jesus said, no sign shall be given to an evil and adulterous generation except for one sign, and that was the resurrection of the dead. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man is 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he was resurrected. Now, there is also something very true about these plagues that I see, is that there is incredible mercy in the severity of God's dealing. Because really, he's taking it slowly, bit by bit, giving them a chance to repent. Much in the same way he deals with us. I know I can think back of how many times the Lord gave me an opportunity to turn and go in the right direction. And when I didn't, things often got worse and worse. And God kept being patient with me, giving me space to turn. But when I wouldn't turn, it would only become harder and harder. And the Lord's mercy really are in these plagues. Now, in all the signs that take place, all the 10 plagues that take place really are in a 3-month period. And they gradually will get worse and worse and worse. Each of them begin in the morning, and what you find in the record is there are 3 groups of 3, and they increase in severity. At first, you find the first three are just irritations, like the water and what you'll see in the next two signs. The second group of three are more destructive in nature, and the third group are very serious that result in death. Death to people, death to livestock, death to something. And then the last one, which is set apart by itself, the death of the firstborn. Now, the first three, all the people were affected, even the people in the land of Goshen, even Israel. Across the scale, everybody was affected by it. The last six, the second two groups of three, only the Egyptians. So the Lord makes a distinction. And in each group, what you find is the first one, in each group of three, the first one that comes, comes with a long warning. And God gives Moses a long warning to give to Pharaoh here. What will happen? The second plague that will come, there's a little shorter warning. And the third plague that happens in the first, in each group of three, there's no warning at all. It just happens because the assumption is Pharaoh's hardened his heart. The last three plagues, not including the final one, the death of the firstborn, is where God actually does the final hardening of Pharaoh's heart and confirming where he is at. Now, I want to point out here that the purpose of the signs really is to manifest the power of God, to punish Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And this particular sign, especially here, the water to the blood, I did some reading on this, and there's a lot of explanations for this. They try to take a natural thing that took place in that terrain and try to explain this particular sign. I don't really know whether there was a natural source behind it that God used or whether it was just purely miraculous. One thing you've probably got to be sensitive to, that it wasn't actual plasma that it was turned to. Obviously, people could not have drunk at all plasma. It was an irritation. They could still drink it, but it was horrible. So the water is as blood, turned to blood in that sense. Now, some natural sources that we're attributing to this is there's the White Nile that begins in Uganda and meets up with the Blue Nile. And where it meets, if there is a high raging torrent, it will take some of the red soil from that region and it will wash it down, and the water will become a reddish color. That was one explanation that I read. Another person said, no, what really happened was that there is a certain type of algae that in certain seasons can grow, and if it gets way out of control from the Sudan swamps and Lake Tana, it will produce a stench, and the fluctuating oxygen levels will really produce a high quantity of the algae, and that would turn the water to blood. There's been some strange algae running around in New Jersey lately. If you have a pool and you're trying to deal with hydrogen peroxide to purify your pool water, and you use a regular diatomaceous earth filter, you'll find a pink algae that continues to grow. And I struggled with that with our little above-ground pool, for a couple of seasons, and I finally ditched the idea of trying to use hydrogen peroxide and went back to chlorine, because there was this pink algae that kind of just took over. And you couldn't do anything with it. It grew everywhere, and it was this pink color. Whether it was a natural or not, we don't know. But I see that God, either way, the miraculous aspect of it is this, the pronouncement, when it's going to happen, when it's going to stop. So even if God does use natural means, he's got it in control, when it starts and when it stops, and everything occurs within a space of 3 months. The funny part is, in verse 22, this I find quite amusing. Now, it was one thing for the magicians to copy and fake the rods turning to a serpent, but it's quite another thing for them to do what they do in verse 22. The magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord said. Now, if they really had power, to me, I would think, well, why didn't they undo it? I mean, it doesn't make much sense for them to make the problem worse. But apparently, they must have got a little bucket of water in front of Pharaoh and said, see, we can do this too, And look, and they did it, and it changed, and so Pharaoh went, okay, it's just their gods, and we've got just as strong gods. So Pharaoh's heart was hardened, did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly when you go up and come down into your house and your bedchamber and on your bed and the houses of your servants and on your people and your ovens and in your kneading bowls. It's even going to get in your ovens. They didn't have tapping and the type of ovens we have, but they got in there. Well, the frogs shall come up on you and on your people and all your servants. And the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams and over the rivers and over the ponds and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And then the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs in the land of Egypt. Again, I don't know why, but they did it. So Pharaoh called for Moses, however, and Aaron, and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from thy people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. I can see the magicians, you know, they're performing their tricks, saying, see, we can make more frogs too. And Pharaoh's probably saying, you idiot, I don't want any more frogs, take them away. So finally he gives up on these magicians and says, you guys are impossible. And he goes and gets Moses. Now the funny thing is, there's a little more humor in this too, and just how God uses frogs to break this mighty power. Here's Pharaoh, tough guy, with his mighty armies behind him, and I can just see the Lord snickering in heaven. You know, I'm going to use frogs. You know, and the angels are saying, frogs, you're going to get them with frogs? Oh, that's great. I guess maybe I can't appreciate how much of a nuisance that could be. I mean, you see a frog every now and then, and obviously they didn't know how good frog legs were. Otherwise, they would have enjoyed them. But it's just funny. I mean, they're all over the place, and they're so bad that they're like, we got to get rid of these things. So Moses, Pharaoh says, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs. I'll let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you and for your servants and your peoples to destroy the frogs from you and your houses that they may remain in the river only. So in other words, he's saying, just tell me when you want it to stop and then it'll be no problem. And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. Another very curious thing. Why didn't he say today? But whatever. He says tomorrow. And he says, let it be according to your word that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you and your houses and your servants and from your people, and they shall remain in the river only. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And so the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. And when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So he's changed again. Now the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod. Now there's no warning here. This is the third part of the first three. He says, strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Now, the term lice is not fully, known to be whether that's the exact type of little beast that it was or whether it was gnats, or in some places it's actually believed it may have been mosquitoes. We really don't know. Lice seems to be, because of the way the people respond to it, that the lice were on man and beast, that it doesn't seem to be just gnats, because the idea was that they were on the people and on the beasts. And mosquitoes kind of come and go. I had my bouts with mosquitoes when we were in Uganda. They're crafty fellows there, because you don't see them all day, and you get kind of a false sense of security. Wow, there's no mosquitoes here. But at 2 o'clock in the morning, they set their alarm clocks, and they dive bomb. Unless you've got some mosquito net or something, you could very easily get malaria. So they can be a real pain. But I believe that this is probably lice just because of the description. Though, again, the Hebrew word, you don't know absolutely for certain what kind of a little beastie this thing is. So they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand, and his rod struck the dust of the earth. It became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout the land of Egypt. Now, the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. Now, they tried again. Got to give them credit. So there were lice on man and beast. And then the magicians say to Pharaoh, or said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Again, that was God's purpose, to eventually get their attention, reveal himself. And the magicians now are getting the picture. Wait a minute. This is a little beyond us. This is beyond us. He said, but he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Pharaoh's heart grew hard. So this the first three come and the first three go. And the Lord then says to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water." And they say to him, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I'll send swarms of flies on you and your servants, and on your people and in your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also on the ground in which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen." Now he's making a distinction between Israel and Egypt, in which my people dwell, "that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. And I'll make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be." And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses, into all the land of Egypt, and the land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Now, it could have been a type of fly that bites. It could have been a type of fly that actually destroys crops, like the medfly in California, but is also a very nuisance, and the maggots crawling all over the place, and everything is being corrupted, maybe their food supplies. The idea there is the land is corrupted, so that this is beyond just an irritation. This is more of a destruction. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to the Lord your God in the land." Now this is his first compromise. We'll see a little bit more about his compromises next time. But he's making a compromise, saying, "Hey, go sacrifice, but do it in the land." And Moses said, "It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then they will stone us." The idea is, we're going to be sacrificing animals that you hold sacred. And they will come upon us, because they hold these animals sacred. One of the things I want you to be sensitive to in each of these plagues actually is an attack upon the Egyptian gods. And one of the purposes is that God is bringing judgment upon the gods of Egypt. Those they worship the god of flies. They worship the god of frogs. There was a frog-headed goddess named Hekwet that would actually assist mothers in bringing forth their children. And it was really wild, but that's what they believed. So God is actually making a mockery of their gods by bringing their curse upon them through these different types of things. But Pharaoh was now trying to make a compromise, and Moses said, "No way. We'll go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us." And Pharaoh said, "Well, I'll let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away." Again, the second compromise. "Intercede for me." And Moses said, "Indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore, and not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, and from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. God is going to be vindicated. We'll see the remainder of the plagues the next time, as the Lord brings about this incredible deliverance of his people. The Bible says the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And he also knows how to reserve the wicked for judgment. Never get an unbelieving heart, a hardened heart toward the Lord. Keep your heart soft toward him. Because when you harden your heart against him, you know, really, it just becomes more difficult for the Lord to have to get through to you, and the measures he uses only become more and more harsh to you, because the Lord loves you. He is really being merciful to the Egyptians. He is giving them every chance possible. Pharaoh keeps hardening his heart. People keep hardening their heart. But God will be vindicated. He will deliver his people and with a great deliverance. Let's pray. Father, we wait on you for your incredible mercies manifested through your Son, Jesus. We rejoice Lord, thank you for your salvation, your redemption through your Son. Lord, I pray that as we go about our week, we would be conscious of your power and your presence. In the words we speak and the actions that we do, that we would do them as unto you. That, Lord, you would truly send us forth as your ambassadors. Even as Moses and Aaron were ambassadors to Pharaoh, that we would be ambassadors to an ungodly world. Our ungodly bosses and our ungodly people that we work with, those who do not believe in you. The people that are ungodly that we go to school with. Lord, we pray, use our life that you might show forth mercy through demonstrating your patience and your love toward us. Just spend a moment right now as the Lord may be speaking to your heart. Maybe some of you need to repent of your sin in your life that you're letting overtake you. You know, it's amazing because sometimes there are people that will come to church for a long time and believe the Word of God, see the handiwork of God in people's lives, and they for themselves believe. And they want to be counted as Christians, and yet they refuse to yield an area of their life. And it's a very dangerous position to be in. To play games with God and to, you know, pretend. But by the same token, be encouraged. The Lord doesn't condemn you. But He says, go and sin no more. Trust me. Of whom have you been afraid that you've found yourself in a position to have to lie or to cheat or to partake of the things of the world? What are you afraid of? Don't you know that God is able to show His power and His might through you? He doesn't need super saints for that. He just needs a saint that says, here I am. An average person that says, Lord, I don't know how you can do it, but I want to just let my life be in your hands. So maybe the Lord may be speaking to you right now, and let's just spend a few moments in prayer, just waiting on Him. As the Lord leads, maybe there's a prayer that you need to lift up to Him and just confessing your sins, confessing your weakness. Let's just wait on Him right now. We wait on you, Lord. We know we're not complete. We know we have a long way to go. But Lord, we thank you that you're faithful to complete that which you started within each of us. I pray for any here that have yet to yield their life completely and fully to you, and I pray that they would do so tonight. That they would trust you, be willing to turn from their sin, and believe on you and your Son, and whom you sent to be a sacrifice for us. And Lord, I pray that you crystallize that pure testimony of your love and grace in our lives. Make us those witnesses. Empower us. Pour forth your Spirit upon us. Impart gifts to your people. As the day approaches your return, Lord, that we would be ready, a pure vessel, fit for your use. We love you, Lord. Let's all stand together. Let's close in worshiping Him. You know, and there are many different ways that Satan tempts us to fall, and it's common to all of us. So realize that, number one. Secondly, realize temptation is when you're carried away by your own lust. James tells us that. He says, each man is tempted when he is carried away by his own lust. From within, Jesus said, you're tempted. Now, there are temptations that come from without. Satan
obviously Jesus, when he was tempted, was not carried away by his own lust. So it wasn't the temptation that came from within with Jesus, but it was a temptation that came without. So there is that temptation that comes from within, and then there's the spiritual attack. And you need to know that there is that difference there. Because sometimes you will just be attacked with an area of Satan trying to get you to tempt. God doesn't tempt you, but Satan does. God uses the temptation as a test, but he doesn't tempt us. But I love this. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. I think every young believer should have this verse memorized. That all temptations are common to all of us, but God is faithful, who will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able. What a promise. See, because when you think that you can't take any more, realize the Lord has not allowed you. He has limited Satan's ability to attack you. He has limited it. Realize that. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond. No one can make you to sin. There's no one that can force you to sin. You sin on your own. And then, notice, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now this is a curious phrase here. If you don't observe this very closely, you might just pass on and not notice this. But he says, he'll make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Escape and bearing, it seem to be two opposite things. You're either going to escape it and you're not going to be in it anymore, or he gives you the strength in it. Well, you see, there is the key here. He says he makes the way of escape, and the way of escape is sometimes enduring it, having the power and the strength to endure it. So you can't escape, in a sense, from temptation, but the escape is having the ability and the strength to say no to it. And there is what the Lord will provide for you. He will provide the way. You know, watch and pray, Jesus says, that you may not enter into temptation. What is the idea of watching and praying? It's so that we can be in tune and be in openness to what the Lord is doing, so he gives us the strength to bear it. Look to the Lord, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And that's our example, to follow after him, trust in him. And now, therefore, he says one other conclusion here to this point, even though in some of your versions it might look like it's part of the next section. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Know this about temptation, that there is a way of escape. And then thirdly, flee from idolatry. John, one of his last warnings, he says, little children, guard yourself from idols. No visual aids, please. And to Paul, he is going to describe that there are demons behind the whole scene. There are demons in this whole situation that they were worshiping with these false gods. There were actually demonic entities behind them. And so he gives an illustration of that, which we'll pick up the next time. Realize that we're very complex people. We have many needs. And each one of those needs can be turned into a paramount issue for us. Whether it be food or drink, whether it be emotional needs, whether it be physical needs, whatever it might be. The key for us as people is learning how to be content to let the Lord satisfy us in his due time. And now here's where it comes, where we make a choice to deny ourselves of things that are going to not only harm us, but maybe harmful to somebody else. And when we make that choice, I can't help but think of just, you know, bringing and putting flesh on this and making this sit with us in a very personal way. We need to really see this for what it is. Each of you are going to make a choice. Some of you are being tempted to be unfaithful to your mate. Some of you are being tempted to lie on the job. Some of you are being tempted to cheat, you know, in some form. Maybe, you know, not claim that on your income tax or some other area. There's some area there that because of a need that we have, we're making it a paramount issue and it's become idolatrous to us. Flee from that. You have got to throw yourself in the hands of the Lord and trust him because he knows what's best. Now, you can go your own way. But you see, what happened? You see, the example of the children of Israel in the wilderness should give us a little bit of fear. God will deal faithfully. Now, God dealt harder with His own people than He did with those in the world. That is, of course, until Judgment Day, when one day everyone will stand before God. But in this life, God will deal more harshly with you, His children, because He loves you and would rather see you suffer a little bit here than lose everything. And that's important for us to know. I can't take God lightly. I can't just look at this and go, well, you know, I'm saved, so what's the big issue? The real issue for me is I want to please the Lord. I want to be pleasing unto Him, because when I am, my life can be that much more of an influence to many others who don't know Him. And I don't know about you, but my heart yearns. It cries for more to come to Him. It aches when I see thousands of young people without foundation for God in their life. It burdens me when I see so many different people who don't have a foundation and have never heard the gospel, or they've seen religion and they've never seen a real example of life. My heart aches for that. So I want to be used of the Lord. Lord, use me. Time is short. And I pray that's Your desire too. So therefore, take heed, you who think you stand, lest you fall. No temptation has overcome you, but such is common to all. God will allow a way of escape for you. So therefore, flee idolatry.